What's it called?
Okay. Okay, we're learning the Sedra Vayigash, page 83 in the Feldheim Margolin edition of the Torah. And we're in the middle of the most dramatic story, I would say, in the whole of the five books of Moses. A dramatic story. Last week you had a Hanukkah party, so you didn't hear about the beginning of the story, because it all started in last week's Sedra. And this is the famous story of Joseph and his brothers. A very mysterious story, but a very famous one. You've all heard of Joseph and the
Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat.
Right, so you already know the story from the musical. Or the book of the film of the film of the book, right? So Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor, is it
Dreamcoat?
Technicolor
Dreamcoat.
Dreamcoat. And, well, the truth is that it doesn't mention that it was coloured. It's translated in the Bible as that his father gave him a coat of many colours. But it doesn't actually say that. It said he gave him a coat of passim. And passim means striped. Stripes. So it doesn't mention, it could have been black and white. But someone, somewhere along the line, translated it as the coat of many colours. So the story began with Jacob having a large family of 12 sons. He had four wives. His favourite was Rachel. Rachel only had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Leah, her sister, had six sons and a daughter. And then two maidservants who also actually were like half-sisters also had children, two sons each. So that's six, and two and two and two is 12. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob and a daughter. These became the 12 tribes later on. They all married, had children, and developed into great tribes. And the 12 sons are Reuven, Reuben, Shimon, Simeon, Levi, Levi, Yehuda, Judah, Yisachar, Yisachar, very hard to say that in English, Zebulun, Zebulun, Dan, Dan, Naphtali, Naphtali, Gad, Gad, Asher, Asher in English, Yosef, Joseph, Binyamin, Benjamin. I've given you the Hebrew and the English. Those are the 12 sons, and the girl was called Dinah. Dinah.
Is that a Hebrew name, Rabbi?
Well, they only had Hebrew names in those days.
So what was their English translation?
Dinah.
Oh, Dinah.
Dinah, Dinah. So the problem began when it would seem that Joseph experienced certain experiences, mainly dreams, which seemed to imply, and did imply, that he was going to be some kind of regal personage and would lord it over his brothers. Because his dreams were full of implication that they're going to bow down to him. In fact, it was explicit. The two dreams were that he told them and his father that he dreamt that they were all gathering sheaves. And sheaves of corn in the field. A sheaf is when you gather the corn. The old days before the combine harvesters, they would cut the corn, right, with the scythe, and the corn would lie down after being cut, and then someone would go and gather the bundle of corn and tie it around with a string, and it would be a sheaf. It's called a sheaf. It's a bundle of stalks with the corn at the top of the stalk. That's called a sheaf. And they were gathering sheaves in the field. And then, says Joseph, suddenly my sheaf stood up and all your sheaves bowed down to me. That's what he said. So, not surprisingly. Excuse me. Pardon?
Gesundheit.
Thank you. Not surprisingly, they rather resented this message. But it was exacerbated by the fact that he came a few days later, I'm not sure how long later, with another dream. And this time he told of the sun and the moon and the stars. 11 stars. And this time he wasn't a star, he's just himself. And he says, they all bow down to me. Now who's the sun? Well, the sun must be his father, Jacob. Who's the moon? It must be his mother. Sun and the moon. Male, female. Yeah? Symbolism. And the 11 must be his brothers. So he's saying that his father and his mother and his 11 brothers are going to bow down to him. And his father objected and said, hang on, but your mother died already. So how can your mother bow down? Anyway, it turns out that it was his stepmother who was being referred to. And it all came true. Because what happened, as I say, after the first dream they resented it, and after the second dream they were really riled. You know, this guy, he's, you know, who does he think he is? He's only one of us. He's dreaming. Okay, so you have a dream, so go to a psychiatrist or something, get it interpreted. You know, why bother us? Why are you lording it against us? And as a result, bad feeling developed between the brothers. The 11 against the 1. Well, actually, to be fair, it was 10 against 1. Because his own brother from his own mother, Benjamin, was not against him. Benjamin didn't participate in any negative actions against his brother Joseph. But the other 10 did. And what happened was that they were shepherds, and they were out shepherding their sheep some distance away from home. And Jacob sent Joseph to find out what's doing with them. You know, in those days there were no communications. So off he went, and they took this opportunity of taking revenge against him. Because he'd wound them up. This wasn't the only thing that he did. He reported back to his father of various wrongdoings which he felt that they were doing. It turned out that we weren't going to know, because that was last week, etc. But it turned out that this was a difference of opinion in matters of Jewish law. And he held one thing and they held another thing, and so they couldn't agree. But he reported to his father that they were doing something wrong. They felt they were doing something right, because, you know, when Jews get together there's different opinions. So they felt they were acting, they didn't feel they were doing anything wrong, they felt this was the right thing to do. So the net effect of all of this was that the feeling between the brothers was at a nadir, at an absolute all-time low. And when he came towards them, seeking to find out what's happening with them, to report back to his father, they plotted to kill him. And one of them, Judah by name, the fourth brother, said, no, what advantage will we get from killing him? But let's sell him as a slave. They put him in a pit to keep him under, you know, security measures, so he couldn't climb out of the pit. And they saw a caravan of merchants coming towards them on their way down to Egypt. And they said, right, here's our opportunity. We can sell him as a slave, we'll get some money for him, and our problems will be solved. And we'll see what happens to his dreams. Those are the words they actually used. We'll see what happens to his dreams. So Rashi comments over there and says, they prophesied without realizing they were prophesying, because they were talking sarcastically, you know, like you say, oh, we'll see, you know, we'll see what happens with that, you know, as if to say it's not going to happen. But the words they used were, we'll see what happens with his dreams, and they were actually prophesizing that they would see what would happen with his dreams. And so he was sold down to Egypt. They came back to their father with a tail that they'd found. They dipped his coat, the striped coat, in blood. They slaughtered a goat, dipped his coat in blood, and they came brandishing the cloak, saying, "A wild beast has killed our brother and eaten him." And Jacob was inconsolable, because this was his favorite son. And that's why I gave him the coat of many colors. Why was he his favorite son? Because Jacob saw in Joseph superior qualities. He really did have superior qualities to all his brothers.
Leadership.
Leadership was only one of them. Maybe he made an error of judgment in sharing it all with them. You know, shy, you know, keep quiet. You don't have to be in your face. Okay, he had a dream, so wait, you know. It says about his father. His father, Shomar Es Hadavar. His father kept quiet and just awaited for the thing to happen. So Jacob knew there was something in his dreams, but he didn't make anything of it. He just tried to make the peace. You don't always have to be in somebody else's face.
What were the qualities, superior qualities?
The superior quality, which Hasidic teachings talk about, is that you have two different kind of people. You have people who are very, very spiritual. Very spiritual. But they can only live their spirituality by withdrawing from the world. They are recluse, no, not literally recluse, but, you know, call it the academic types. The ivory tower of academia. Well, in Jewish terms, this is the yeshiva. This is the house of learning, the Talmud Torah, and the house of learning, and the kollel, where you sit and learn. And you have very little to do with the outside world.
Is there what you're talking?
It might or might not be, but we're talking about tzaddikim. These brothers were all great tzaddikim.
Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu
Melech
Haolam. And this is why he has a striped coat.
His father favored him. His father saw in him qualities which were superior to his brother. The rabbis criticized Jacob. The rabbis criticized Jacob for favoring his son. And they say this is not the way to behave. If one has more than one child, you shouldn't spoil any child, but don't favour any child over any other. That causes problems.
Can I just go back to
it? Might be justified, but don't do it. I'm going to go back to it. So the other thing is, so that's one kind of person. Academia and learning, Torah, what's happening outside, it's happening, it might not be very pleasant, there's nothing I can do about it, I've got to be involved with that. And this is my connection with God. It's between me and God, and that's my main interest. But there's another kind of person who is willing to...
That's on his phone. Ain't mine. It's not mine.
Is it your phone?
There's another kind of person who is equally spiritual, maybe even more spiritual, but they don't lock themselves away, and they are willing to involve themselves in worldly affairs together with their devotion to God and try and involve the world in their devotions and try and be a positive influence on the world outside. The danger of that, of course, is that the world outside is not such a wonderful place sometimes, and can have a negative influence. So Joseph's great power over his brothers was, they were shepherds. A shepherd is a secluded person. They're in the fields, they're in the woods, they're on the mountainsides. It's quiet, nature, seclusion, no maelstrom, no traffic, no communications, no phones. I've got myself, I've got my sheep, I can contemplate, I can say psalms, I can pray, I can learn. What's going on outside is, let it go on. And that was the brothers. But Joseph, he ended up being the viceroy of Egypt. See, that means a second in command in Egypt. With all the maelstrom of political life and intrigue, and he was controlling the the food supplies, because there was a famine, which was, we're getting onto that part of the story. We're jumping ahead a bit. But he was involved. And at the same time, he was just as attached to God as his brothers were, and more. In other words, his involvement in the world, not only did it not disturb his devotions, he ended up with the advantage of having superior devotions to God and having a positive effect on the world, which is a far superior ability than the others. And that's what Jacob had spotted in Joseph. So when he came up with these dreams that he's going to be a ruler in some way, Jacob realized this is going to happen at some time. The way it actually happened was he got sold down to Egypt. He ended up being sold as a slave into someone's service. And this man called Potiphar saw fantastic qualities. He saw a man that succeeds in everything that he does because he's a man of God. He heard him all the time talking about, please God, let it be God's will. Thank God, please God, please God. Thank. This is the way we succeed. We have to say please God and thank God, because he's the one that controls everything. There's a Lubavitcher shliach, a missionary called Moshe Feller. He's actually a brother-in-law of one of our executive committee members over here, the Rabbi Lou. Some of you may have met him. You know when we're upstairs learning the Tanya and a man goes by and gives a big beaming smile into the room?
Yes.
That's Rabbi Lou.
Yeah, I know.
So this is his brother-in-law. He lives in Minnesota in America. And he's a shliach, he's an emissary over there for the Rebbe, for the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He's been there for many, for about 40 years, longer than 40 years. And he's a real live wire, he's a real activist. And one of his hobby horses is, you've got to say, please God, thank God, whatever you're going to do. I want to, can you make a meeting next week? Tuesday? Oh, please God, I'll be there. Because if it doesn't please God, you might not be there. There might be a snowstorm, or worse. So he was telling over this story where he comes here, not often, but quite regularly, to speak. He's a very good speaker. So he is being over there as a representative of Lubavitch. These shluchim in these places, these emissaries, they have contact with high up members in the government. So he's very close with Rudy Boskovitz, who's a senator, and other senators as well. For example, in the state, what's it called? The state house. Every state has a state house, has a capital in the state. So very often they have a religious leader to open the session. So quite often he opens the session over there, makes a speech, and declares it open. So, oh, you're going away?
The Seattle bar.
You're going tomorrow?
Yep.
You should have a good journey and enjoy. Right. So he was very friendly with a senator, a non-Jewish senator. I can't remember his name. And I think he was going to be at the state capitol to open up the proceedings that next week. So, and I say, he always says, please God, imyet Hashem, if God ever please, etc. On this occasion, so he spoke to this, and the senator said, I'm going to be there. Rabbi Feller, I'm going to be there.
No, please God.
So he said, say please God. Oh, he said, baloney. He said, well, what are you? He said, I've got my own plane. He had his own plane, this senator, a very rich guy. He had his own plane. He said, don't worry. He said, I've got my own plane. I'll be there. See you on Tuesday. He said, say please God. And he wouldn't. Unfortunately, the punchline is not a very happy one. The plane crashed.
Because he didn't say please God.
I never said that. And he never said that.
He don't know.
It's not because. If we don't say please God, it doesn't make us, we don't deserve the death penalty. If somebody doesn't say please God, they don't earn the death penalty. It's not one of the most cardinal things. how to explain it? You know, no one can say it's because he never said please God, that's what. That's impossible to say. It could be the other way round. But this was destined to happen, and had he said please God, it might have saved him. That's another way of looking at it. Look, we don't know God's ways. But one thing we do know is we should always be praying, see you next week,
please God.
Because we never know what's going to happen between now and then. There's another famous story about a rabbi who was on his way to the synagogue. This is in, like, you know, going back a couple of hundred years. And the local lord of the manor, who never had reputations for being Jew lovers, decided to have a bit of fun at the expense of the local rabbi. So he sees the local rabbi walking to the synagogue. And he's riding up on his horse and he says, "Hey Rabbi, where are you going?" So the rabbi said, "I don't know." He said, "What? You're the rabbi of this town and you're walking along and you don't know where you're going? What kind of chutzpah is that? Well, you know, to talk to me like that, he's the lord of the manor." So the rabbi said, "Look, I don't know." So he said, "This to me is insolence." And he got hold of him and clapped him in jail. In those days they were allowed to do those kind of, they're not allowed, they were able to do those kind of things. You know, the despotic rule. After a day or so, his anger cooled down, and he realized, you know, he'd overreacted, so, and this is the rabbi of the town after all. He goes to the prison, and he says, "Look, I'm letting you go, but tell me, what did you actually mean when you said, you don't know where you're going? Surely you knew you were going probably to the synagogue." The rabbi said, "Look, I said to you I don't know where I'm going because I was on the way to the synagogue, but I ended up in jail. So did I know where I was going?"
That's a great story.
Yeah, that's clever, no?
Very clever.
What? That's a true story.
It's supposed to be a true story.
That's fantastic.
It's supposed to be a true story. Of course, the logical flaw in the story is that if he would have said, "I'm going to the synagogue," he would have let him go.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he tried to be a bit cleverer than that. But anyway, it's a story that's told.
It wouldn't be, you don't know what's around the corner.
We don't know what's going to happen to us. We all are in God's hands.
Are there any Jews who are considered to be perfectly decent but do not believe in free will? Because I don't, and but I do believe in God.
I am very surprised that you don't believe in free will, because if something's free, you should always believe it.
What is free?
Will. That's supposed to be a joke. All right. You're being too serious tonight, Mike. You know why the Jews got the Ten Commandments on two tablets? You know that? Because when God offered the Torah, you know, the Ten Commandments, they said, "How much is it going to be?" And he said, "It's going to be free." So they said, "We'll take two." So if it's free, it must be good, no?
Yeah.
No, the answer to free will is, if you don't believe in free will, one has demolished the whole aim of existence. Because the opposite of free will is determinism.
Yeah.
Determinism means, the scientists have a way of explaining it. They say, I think it was a scientist from about the time of Isaac Newton, or a bit after him, called Laplace, who was a French mathematician. And in those days, like 300 years ago, they believed in, after Isaac Newton came up with his laws of motion, and so on, and they started understanding the laws of mechanics and how, you know, energy and force and mechanics and angles and velocities and all these things. So I think it was Laplace said that, just like on a billiard table, if you have all the balls laid out, you know, and it's someone's next shot, and you have the full information of the speed of the cue hitting the ball, the angle at which the cue hits the ball, you will then, you know, together with whatever, you know, and the resistance of the cloth on the table, and the position of the holes and the position of the pockets and the position of all the other balls, if you have all that information, you will be able to predict with certainty where the balls will end up after the shot. That's determinism.
It's called control.
It's determinism because if you have all the information, you're able to know what the next state of the system is going to be. This is, I think it was Laplace who said this, and he said this about the world. He said, if the world is a mechanical object, with all kinds of different objects interacting, mechanically, you know, every blade of grass is a mechanical object, every gust of wind is a force, you know, every drop of rain is an object falling with a force. He said, if we would have the sum total of all the information in the universe, we would be able to predict what's going to happen next. This is what he said. That's called determinism. And he included, or some thinkers included within that, man. And they said, if we would understand, you know, the positions of all the molecules inside a man's brain, and their relative positions and all the, you know, the chemicals that are whizzing around, we'll know what he's going to do next because we have all the information. Sure. That is the opposite of free will. But what's the effect of that? The effect of that is that no one is responsible for their actions. We are all automatons. We're just mechanical objects. Of course, I don't believe that, and it's very hard to say that. You know, we know that people are not predictable, and there's an emotions come into things as well. So the opposite of free will is determinism, and determinism implies that everything is preordained, and this person will act in this way because of the molecules in his brain are in a certain position, and he was born that way, and his mother didn't feed him properly for a few months, and he's short of vitamin Z, if there was a vitamin Z, and he's short of this, and you know, when he was six he fell and hurt his leg. So all of these things together mean that when he's 36 he's going to shoot somebody. You know, that's determinism. So it means that the guy that did the murder can turn to the judge and say, look, it wasn't me. It's because of my mother and my fell when I was six and my brain and, you know, and all these things. And determinism. I'm not responsible for my actions. Now, Judaism teaches with a firm belief that God created the world with a purpose. And the purpose is for us to serve him and thereby earn a relationship with him, a relationship with God. But he built into the system checks and balances to make it that our serving of God is not an automatic response. It's something we have to put effort in to achieve. And in order to do that, there are opposite forces which are trying to stop us do it. And that gives us the achievement. As we know from sports and all kinds of record-breaking activities in human activity, it's all for the goal of overcoming adversity. Why do we enjoy games so much? We talked about this before, I think. Why do people enjoy games?
Exciting.
Adversity. There's a challenge.
Competition.
The other teams, are they stronger or are we stronger?
Makes it.
And it's touch and go. You don't enjoy a match where the score is 15-0. It's a walkover. It was that is preordained. You know, if Manchester United plays, Hackney United, we know what the result's going to be. There's no enjoyment there. When you have two teams which are both of them are very, very good, and the result is not a foregone conclusion, and there's an excitement to and fro, backwards and forwards, who's going to win, etc., etc., that's enjoyable because there's a challenge there. And this is built in. God has built this into human nature, that we should always enjoy and seek challenges, because that is the true enjoyment. The boring life is one where there's no challenges.
But then,
when Joseph was imprisoned and chucked into the pit, was it, as you said before, a test and challenge of his strength?
And everything's a challenge. Everything, that would be a test of his faith. and not of his physical strength. He couldn't do anything about it because he couldn't climb out of the pit. It was a test of his spiritual strength, and he never lost his faith. In fact, he was subsequent to this. He was in prison for 12 years because
marvelous, isn't it? But you don't lose your faith.
He was framed by his mistress. When I say mistress, I mean the mistress of the house. Who actually tried to be his mistress in the other sense of the word mistress, but failed. She tried to seduce him and failed, and therefore she framed him and told her husband that Joseph had tried to take her by force, and his master threw him in jail, and he was in prison a total time of 12 years.
Marvellous to keep your faith that long.
And he kept his faith, and not only did he keep his faith, but he remained a positive person. Because whilst he was in prison, he was offering his help. And he rose to the top in prison as well. The master of the prison saw how successful he was. It says, Vashemimai, that God was with him. He saw that God was with him. They had an understanding of God, even the Egyptians.
Did it deliver to the Egyptian respect for Joseph?
Eventually he earned their respect, because then, whilst he was in prison, two of the king's ministers were thrown into the dungeon because they had failed in a certain respect, the chief butler and the chief baker, and they were thrown into prison because of something they'd done wrong each. And then they had a dream each, and they were very upset by the dream because it seemed very not understandable and it was very vivid. So he goes up to them in the prison and he says, you seem very upset, can I help? And they said, maybe, you know, we both had dreams and we don't know what it means, they're very vivid and something's going to happen, we don't know. They both told their dreams, and Joseph said that God can give a person the gift of interpreting dreams, and I will attempt to interpret your dreams. So he told the chief baker that in 3 days' time he's going to be hauled back in front of Pharaoh and hung, and the other, the chief butler, is going to be hauled back in front of Pharaoh and restored to his original position. As you can imagine, the two of them were rather, you know, Chief Baker was somewhat astounded by this, knowing that he's only got 3 days to live. And the truth is, that's exactly what happened. And when they were leaving the prison, after 3 days, Joseph appealed to the chief butler to remember him and tell Pharaoh that there's been a miscarriage of justice, that this young man is in prison and he's been framed, shouldn't be there, and could he get him out? So the chief butler forgot about him, and then 2 years later, Pharaoh had two dreams. And then the chief butler said, I remember somebody that could interpret dreams. There was a young lad in prison, a Jew boy. They hauled him out of prison, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And he interpreted it that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And that came true. And he said, you know, Pharaoh, you know what you need to do now for the 7 years of plenty? Appoint somebody to organize the storage of your food to carry you over the 7 lean years. So Pharaoh said, well, you know, brilliant, brilliant interpretation, brilliant thinking. You're the man. I'm appointing you now. And that's how he became the viceroy of Egypt. Last week, Cedric goes on with the story. We've been beaten by the clock to a large extent. It's such a wonderful story that it's
not even halfway through.
Well, you know the story then. So basically, his brothers arrived looking for food, and he realized the time had come for his dreams to come true, because they all bowed down to him.
They didn't know it was him,
and they didn't know who he was, but he knew who they were. And he started a charade. Keeping incognito, he gave them a very hard time. And he forced them to bring his brother Benjamin down. He said, don't come back here unless you bring your brother Benjamin. And he knew that Benjamin was now his favorite his father's favorite. His father wouldn't let him go, but he'd be forced to let him go because of the famine. They wouldn't have food otherwise. And he brought Benjamin down, and he made another charade by planting a goblet, a silver goblet, in Benjamin's knapsack, so that when they went home, he sent one of his servants, you know, a platoon of soldiers, chasing after them, saying, "You've stolen my master's cup!" They said, "What are you talking about? You know, we're honest people." "No! You've stolen my master's cup! Don't you realize that our master would have found out about a thing like this?" So they said, "You know, you can search us." So they said, "You know, if one of us has taken it, we'll all be slaves." They were so sure that nothing had gone wrong. And then they found the goblet in Benjamin's sack. So he said, "See, I told you."
That Joseph had put there.
"I told you were robbers. Right, we're taking him." So they said, "No, we'll all be slaves." "No, no, 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 no," he said. The perpetrator of the crime, he's going to be the slave. The rest of you can go home." They realized that their brother Benjamin, that their father was hanging on for Benjamin. He only let him go because they were desperate for food. And now Benjamin is going to be kept in Egypt as a slave, and they're going to go home and confront their father? "No, this we can't." So they came back, and Judah, the fourth son, made an impassioned speech. The beginning of this week's sermon. And he recounted the whole story of what had happened, and how Joseph had framed them and caused problems for them, and asked them questions which, you know, he said, we just came to buy corn. You know, when someone goes to buy corn, you don't start asking them who their parents are and what you got at home. You buy the corn and pay the money and go. Why are you starting with that? And he said, "But now that this has happened, we know this is from God. This is our punishment for what we did
to Joseph.
But," he said, "I cannot countenance that my young brother Benjamin should not be reunited with his father, and I want you to take me instead. Because I guaranteed to my father that I would bring my brother home. And I stand by that guarantee." And he said, "I'm better than him, I'm stronger than him, I'm older than him, I'm a better slave. If you want a slave, I'm the better man. But let my brother go." Now this moment, in this week's Sedra, is the crux of what Joseph was trying to achieve. Because what was he trying to achieve? He knew his brothers had sinned. They may have felt justified. They may have even been justified. But he knew that in truth, he was right. They'd all bowed down to him. And his father was going to come soon and also bow down to him. He knew he was right. And they were wrong. And they had committed a terrible thing by selling him and abandoning him. And he wanted them to repent. And Maimonides says that the only true repentance is when a person is confronted with the same situation as when he went wrong, and this time he does it right. That's the acid test. A person can repent on the moment. If a person did something wrong, you say, "God, I'm sorry, I won't do it again." And God accepts that as repentance. But Maimonides says, you will never know whether that was a genuine, effective repentance until you're faced with the same situation.
When you realize that you've done wrong.
That is repentance. That is repentance. Then Maimonides is saying something else. He's saying, how do you know it was a true, effective repentance?
When people punish you, they won't
know. No, he gives this answer. He says, you will only know for yourself that your repentance is true. Not the punishment you got, the feelings you got, the remorse you have, the begging God for forgiveness you've done. God's forgiven you already. But in yourself, can you say to yourself, if I would be back in that situation, would I do it again or not? You never really know.
Is it all down to temptation to be strong?
It is, yeah. So this, Maimonides says, is the acid test. If you get back to the same situation, and you pass this time, instead of fail, then you know you've done tshuva. And this is the gift that Joseph wanted to give to his brothers. When Judah said, I will give myself for my brother Benjamin, he was doing the exact opposite of what they'd done originally. He was saving his brother at the expense of himself instead of the other way around. That was the true repentance. So in that moment, Joseph had no more reason to remain incognito. So he revealed himself. Oh. This is the dramatic story.
It's the best story we have.
It's a wonderful, wonderful story, and it can be read again and again and again.